Today's reading is Luke 22, 39 through 53. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may enter, that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Hey, so the really good news is lots of you guys have tried to sign up for the 21 Days of Hope, and you're so astute that you let us know the number is not working. That's the great news. The really important news is that the number is 562-573, not 37, 573-9231. So flip the 3 and the 7, 562-573-9231. While you are texting that to sign up, would you guys also welcome Esther to the stage?
Good morning. My name is Esther. And a few times a year, I have the joy of sharing with you from God's Word. And this morning, we're going to look at two passages from the book of Luke. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we have been making a slow march through the book of Luke. And we are coming to the end. The passages that we're going to look at today are near the end of Jesus' life. In the first passage, as you heard read, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this passage, we are confronted with the humanity of Jesus. And the humanity of Jesus isn't always a comfortable place for us to dwell. I'll speak for myself. I am more at ease with Jesus' deity, with his godness, than with his humanity. I like to think about him being all-knowing and all-powerful. I prefer passages where he's calming waves and multiplying loaves and fish. I like to hear stories where he's driving out demons and raising little girls from the dead. But his humanity, I'm not as excited about. When we see stories like our one today where Jesus is praying so earnestly that his sweat is like drops of blood pouring down his face, that I'm not as comfortable with. I first noticed my dis-ease with Jesus' humanity in college. My junior year, I did a study abroad semester in Central America. We were based mostly in Costa Rica, but we spent weeks at a time in Cuba, Nicaragua, and Guatemala. And we were in Guatemala during Semana Santa, Holy Week. It's the name of this week here that begins on one Sunday with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and ends the following Sunday with his resurrection. Our passages today take place during this Holy Week. And as I sat in those churches in Guatemala during Semana Santa, my discomfort grew. See, in our churches, in our traditions, we display an empty cross, a sign of Jesus' victory, of his triumph over the grave. But in their churches, in that week in Guatemala, there was replica after replica of Jesus hanging broken on the cross, of Jesus lying dead in the tomb, of Jesus praying in so much agony that his sweat was dripping down his face like blood. And I became aware that I was uncomfortable with this display of Jesus' humanity. I prefer to think of Jesus as God. And yet he was fully human. He was completely a man. He came in the flesh. And so this morning, as we spend time in Jesus' humanity, it might be a little uncomfortable. But it's so important because as we sit with Jesus' humanity, it's going to ultimately be of great comfort to us. It might initially make us feel uncomfortable, but in the end, it is going to encourage and sustain us. We're going to get there. Then in our second passage, we see Jesus betrayed and arrested. And in this passage, we are confronted with our humanity. As we see the actions of those around Jesus in these last moments of his life, we see a picture of our own human failings and desires. In this second passage, through the actions of Judas and Peter and the religious leaders, we see a picture of ourselves that perhaps we'd rather not see. And like Jesus's humanity, this picture of our own humanity makes us uncomfortable. We'd rather not dwell on it. We'd rather not see the ways that we're like a treacherous Judas, a misguided and impatient Peter, and the blind religious leaders. And yet Luke is shining a spotlight on this moment because as we understand the people in this passage better, we understand ourselves more clearly. And as we understand ourselves more clearly, that is when Jesus's humanity is going to be of great comfort and importance to us. So we'll get started. We are in Luke 22. Our first passage begins in verse 39. If you want to, there's a blue Bible under your seat, and it's page 882 in that Bible. I'll give you a minute to get there. It's Luke 22. We're starting in verse 29. As we start in verse 39, we see Jesus's humanity. Jesus is heading out on his own for some solitude time. Pick it up in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Luke says it was Jesus's custom, it was his regular habit to withdraw from the overwhelming crowds and seek some time of solace and solitude with his Father. Jesus is aware of what is coming, and no doubt he is burdened, and so he wants to pull away now to the Garden of Gethsemane. Other gospel writers tell us that it was the Garden of Gethsemane, which is located at the base of the Mount of Olives. And this time, Jesus' disciples go with him. And Jesus has a word of instructions for his disciples. Read with me in verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knows that a trying time is ahead for his followers. He knows what's coming, and he wants them to pray that God would strengthen them so that they would not enter into temptation. He gives them those words of instructions, and then Jesus goes a little further on into the garden. Keep reading. Let's look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. The custom at this time would have been to pray standing up, eyes raised to the heavens. But Luke is careful to tell us that Jesus knelt. His physical stance shows his humanity. It is as if my own humanity was weighing him down, that the sorrow and the grief that he was experiencing was so much that he could not even stand underneath it. His physical posture shows his humanity. And the words of his prayer show his humanity. Look at the first part of verse 41. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. We see here a Jesus who is having a natural human response, the very natural human response to want to avoid death, to shrink back from pain, to say, is there another path, any other way, Father? Please don't make me drink this cup. Is there another way that involves less agony? Please, Father, take this cup from me. That is Jesus' very human prayer in this moment. He's asking God, is there another way? Don't make me go to the cross. Look ahead now to verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is in agony. He is struggling with his Father. He is struggling with what's ahead, with what he knows is coming, and he's in so much pain that his sweat is so profuse, it is like blood pouring down his forehead. And he is in so much pain that an angel from heaven has to come and minister to him. Look at verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus is in such a state of torment that his sweat has become like drops of blood pouring down his face. He is in so much agony that he is weakened and burdened, and an angel has to come from heaven to wipe his brow and minister to him in this agony. Jesus' humanity is on full display here. This is a true picture of the humanness of Jesus. And if you're like me, this makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Seeing Jesus in this much sorrow, in this much pain, in this much grief makes you feel a little uneasy. If you're like me, you want to focus on the verse that we skipped over. Look with me now at the second part of verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Aha, you say, see, Jesus is okay. It's okay. He's submitting to the Father. He's got it under control. It's all good. But if we look at the way the passage unfolds, I hope it will make us stop and wonder how easy it was for Jesus to say that. Look again at how the passage unfolds. Jesus goes into the garden to pray. He withdraws from his disciples. He asks the Father to take this cup of agony from him. He makes this short confession of faith, not my will, but yours be done. And then he is in so much agony that his sweat is pouring down his face, and an angel from the heaven comes to minister to him. And it makes us wonder, what does that sentence of surrender actually mean? And as I was reading a couple different versions of this passage, I came across the Passion Translation. It's a relatively new translation that seeks to put the power of God's word in contemporary language. And this is what the passage says in the Passion Translation. Father, if you are willing, take this cup of agony away from me, but no matter what, your will must be mine. Your will must be mine. Jesus is praying and struggling and agonizing so that the Father's will become his will, so that he will want to surrender. Not because he already has. That's what the hours of the agonizing prayer and the angel from heaven show us. Jesus' humanity is on display here as he struggles to align his will with the Father's, as he struggles to surrender to what he knows is ahead and to accept the cup that God has put before him. I don't want to spend too much time here on the cup that is before Jesus because we're going to get to it. But the cup refers to the cross, and the cup is a bitter one. When someone is nailed to a cross, their shoulders have to bear the weight of their body, and it becomes harder and harder to lift the body weight up and to take a breath until eventually you can't. The death of crucifixion is a death of suffocation. Jesus was anticipating tremendous physical pain, but it wasn't just physical pain that Jesus knew was ahead. As Jesus took on the sins of the world, as he bore all of the evilness, the greed, the wickedness on his shoulders during the cross, his holy heavenly Father could have nothing to do with them. Jesus knows that complete separation from his Father is ahead, and it is agonizing for him. We see this in Jesus' words on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is totally separated from his Father on the cross, and it's this physical pain and this emotional pain that he is anticipating when he says, is there another way, Father? Take the cup from me. This is the humanity that Jesus was in. And it's understandable if this picture of his humanity causes us to want to cringe a little, if we are worried about him wanting to shrink back from pain, if it makes us feel uneasy that he wanted to avoid the cross. It's okay if that makes us uncomfortable. But it's so important that we accept Jesus as humanity, because it's going to be a great comfort in our own humanity as we have to cope with our own trials and difficulties. Seeing and understanding Jesus's humanity, of knowing that he experienced in the flesh all that we have experienced, will help us in our own struggle with our frailty. We're going to see this as we look at our next passage, but let's wrap up this section before we move on. After Jesus finishes agonizing through his prayer, after finally being able to align himself with the will of the Father, Jesus stands up and goes in search of his disciples. Let's read in verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus repeats his words here from earlier, again instructing them to pray against temptation. Jesus knows what is ahead. He knows that they are in sorrow, but he wants them to pray through their sorrow, not sleep through it. He's trying to get them to lean into God for what's coming. So that's our first passage, in which we get a deep and perhaps uncomfortable look at Jesus's humanity. So I want us to keep this reality of Jesus's humanity, that he wanted to avoid pain, that he experienced feelings of anxiety and fear. I want us to keep this picture of Jesus's humanity in our minds as we go to our second passage, because it's going to be so important for us as we understand ourselves that we know that Jesus was fully human. So our second passage, as I mentioned in the beginning of our time together, shows us something about our humanity. If the first passage reveals Jesus's humanity, this passage reveals our own. In this passage, in the various actions of those around Jesus in this moment of crisis, we see a picture of our own humanity. Luke's telling of the final days of Jesus' life is coming to a head. It's ramping up. We're getting into moment of crisis after moment of crisis. And in these moments, people's true humanity comes out. Jesus is betrayed by someone he trusted. He is misunderstood by those closest to him. And he is arrested by the very people who should have known who he was, the Messiah. So let's start in verse 47 as we see Jesus betrayed by one of his own. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Luke wants us to see this dramatic moment here. Jesus has literally just finished telling his disciples, pray so that you don't fall in temptation. And here comes one of his disciples who has clearly given in to temptation. We saw last week that Satan entered into Judas, so that Judas had this idea to go to the chief priests and concoct a plan with them where he would find an opportunity to turn Jesus over to them. And so now this is Judas's moment, he's decided. It's the perfect time. Jesus is alone. It's in the cover of darkness. He's got a whole group of people that can come with him. If we work back the timeline of what's already happened with the events that are about to happen, we can figure out that it's about 2:30 in the morning. Most people are sleeping. And so Judas has decided this is the time for him to come into the garden while Jesus is alone and identify him. He knows Jesus has a habit of going here, so he knows just where to find him. But not only does Judas betray Jesus, but the manner in which he does it is so heartbreaking. It's so gut-wrenching that the thing that Judas would concoct with the chief priest to say, this is how you'll know it's Jesus, is that he would go up to him with a kiss, a traditional gesture meant to show esteem and affection and respect. And Judas says, that's what I'll use to identify Jesus in the darkness among the disciples. I'll kiss him. Judas falls into temptation. He leaves himself open and Satan enters him. It's possible that his betrayal was motivated by greed. He wanted the 30 pieces of silver he was paid for his treachery. Or it's possible that he was bothered by Jesus's constant talk of a sacrificial death, and he thought, I'm gonna force him into doing things my way. I'm gonna hijack his plan and make him show his hand and bring in his kingdom in the way that I see fit. Either way, Judas betrays Jesus, and he does so with a kiss. Do we see ourselves in this sinful, broken humanity of Judas? Have there been times in our lives when we have acted treacherously toward Jesus? When we give into temptation and let sin be the driving force in our actions? How many times have we betrayed Jesus, greeting him on one day with a kiss, and on the next day denying his actions in our lives? How many times do I ask the Father for strength to love those around me well and then yell at my precious children? How many times do we let sin take the lead? How many times do we acknowledge that the bounty in our lives is from God and then yet fail to give generously when the opportunity arises? How many times do we prioritize climbing the corporate ladder when Jesus is asking for a little bit of our attention? We don't want to identify with Judas, but his choices, they reflect in us the failings of our own humanity, the times where our own choices betray Jesus. But it wasn't just Judas who didn't get what Jesus was about, who didn't understand that the cross was necessary. As we keep reading, let's look at the humanity of the other disciples as well. They are confused and misguided and misaligned with Jesus's plan. Pick it up in verse 49. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. The disciples who have just been with Jesus in the garden are now defaulting to violence. Other gospel writers tell us that it was Peter who took the sword and cut off the servant's ear. And again, like with Judas, we don't want to identify with this Peter. We prefer the Peter who is walking on water in courage to meet Jesus. We prefer the story of Peter when Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, in boldness and truth. That Peter we want to identify with. That Peter's nailing it. This Peter, who's freaking out and does not know what is going on, is wildly swinging his sword. This Peter we want to distance ourselves from. This Peter we want nothing to do with. But this Peter's display of raw humanity is so often how we feel, whether we want to admit it or not. This display of humanity makes us look at our own humanity. Luke says that when those around him saw what would follow, Peter saw what was coming. He saw that this was gonna end in arrest for Jesus, and he decides he doesn't like that, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he starts swinging his sword. And how many times do we say to Jesus, oh, I got it from here, Jesus, and we take the reins, and we ask him a question, but we charge on without his instruction, wildly swinging our swords. It's not just Peter, it's humanity. It's the times when I parent out of fear of who my children are becoming, rather than acknowledging that God is at work. It is the times when I give in to anxiety and worry about our financial situation instead of trusting that the God who has provided time and time again will again provide. It's the single person who so wants to be married that they settle for dating a non-Christian when God is asking them to wait on his timing. If you are in high school or middle school, it might look like hanging out with friends that you know are not pushing you toward Jesus because you're tired of waiting and looking for Christian friends. It looks different in all our lives. It could look like giving fear the throne in our life instead of trusting ourselves into the good hands of our Father. Where are the moments, where are the decisions where we are tempted to take the reins from Jesus, maybe ask a question, but not wait for his instructions and forge ahead with what we think is best? Where are the moments that we tell Jesus, oh, I got it from here? Let's keep reading. We're going to skip down and look at the third and final group of people in this passage. This group also reflects back to us our humanity. It's the people who have come to arrest Jesus, the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. They've come as a crowd. They've come with weapons in a show of strength and numbers meant to intimidate. Read with me in verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Is all this really necessary?" Jesus says. "What's with the show of strength? What's with the weapons?" Luke tells us that the chief priests are here in this moment. These are the religious leaders who would not usually have gotten their hands dirty in something like this. But their presence in this moment shows how serious this arrest is and how much they want Jesus under their control. Luke also says that the temple police are there. These are the people that would have been tasked at keeping peace at the Jewish religious gatherings. And Luke tells us that the elders are there. These would have been members of the Sanhedrin, those who were in charge of running the courts for the Jews at this time. All the major players are here. And they are sneaking in to a garden at night. And it should become clear to us that something underhanded is happening here, that something that people would rather keep hidden is going on. And Jesus sees it too. Let's keep reading in the next verse, verse 53, as we see that Jesus is onto them. He's aware of their motivation, of why they've come at him with weapons and in this remote place. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus' words imply that something sneaky is going on here. Jesus was out in the public day after day, and none of these religious leaders attempted to lay hands on him. But here, where he's alone, where he's away from the crowds who love him, they sneak into the garden at night, and they arrest him while he's praying. These religious leaders come with their weapons and their show of strength and their prearranged collusion with Judas so that they can get Jesus easily and quickly. It's sneaky, it's underhanded, and it's exaggerated. It's darkness at work. And Jesus is arrested. As we'll see next week, he's taken off to the high priest's house to await his trial. So this third group, this third display of humanity, like the treachery of Judas and the misguided impatience of Peter, also shows us something about ourselves. These religious leaders should have been on Jesus's side. They were the people who knew scripture the best, so that when Jesus was teaching through the Old Testament and saying, "These are about me," they should have known that he was correct. These are the people who should have been closest to God, who should have recognized his son for who he was, who should have loved him the most. And that they sneak into the garden while he's alone and arrest him and condemn him to his death. Again, this isn't a group we want to see ourselves in. We don't want to identify with his people. These are the people who refused Jesus when they should have been the ones loving him the most. But how often do we as Christians, the people who are supposed to love God the most, fail to honor him in the decisions of our lives? How often do we deny and betray him instead of following him? A few thoughts on how this looks. As Christians, our marriages and sexual integrity should look nothing like the world. We are the ones who know that marriage is a representation between Christ and how he feels about the church. And we are the ones who know that our bodies are a temple. Do we grow weary or impatient of keeping our marriage covenant vows because we thought marriage would be easier? Do we reject Jesus' call to sexual integrity because it feels too hard and it's just too weird and old-fashioned in this day and age? What about in our relationships? Do we offer forgiveness, being the people who know of the forgiveness that we ourselves have received? Or do we hold on to our grudges because that person wounded us and deserves our anger? Again, it looks different in all of our lives, but where are the times when instead of loving God the most as we should as his people, we refuse and reject him? This is heavy, I know. But the picture of humanity that is displayed in this passage is broken. It's treacherous. It's misguided and impatient. It's blind to the truth of who Jesus is and to the truth of his words. And yet, the good news in all of this is that Jesus is there in these moments of humanity. Jesus has experienced all of humanity, and so he is able to step into these moments of frailty and of weakness and of betrayal and be with us and sustain us. He does not grow weary of our mistakes and our failings because he understands perfectly our humanity. In the midst of the reckless and misguided passion, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of arrest, in the midst of fear, in the midst of treachery and blindness, Jesus is working. He is healing. He is restoring time and time again. Let's go back up to a verse that we skipped over earlier, because it shows us how clearly Jesus does not leave us alone in our human frailty. He is with us. He can step into our humanity because he was human. Look at verse 41. This is right after Peter, 51, right after Peter has cut off the servant's ear. Look at 51. But Jesus says, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. I love that verse so much. So calmly, so in control, Jesus says, "This isn't the way. No more of this." And he heals the man's ear. He puts it back to right. Peter's misguided, wild swinging of the sword is not the end of the story for that servant. Jesus steps in and heals him. He restores him to full health and sets everything back to right. "No more of this," Jesus says. And people of grace, our failures, our fears are not the end of the story for us either. Jesus is still stepping into all of these moments of humanity. He is still healing. He is still redeeming. He is still restoring. He is still coming alongside our misguided and impatient passions and saying, "No more of this. I'm here now." He is still healing where there are wounds. He is still restoring where there is brokenness. Jesus himself was human and therefore can understand everything we have experienced or will experience. This morning, we got a clear picture of the humanity of Jesus, of his life as a human being, of him wanting to avoid pain, of him experiencing feelings of anxiety and fear. And it's comforting to us because this Jesus can step into our humanity and be with us. He can step into our humanity and encourage us. He can step into our humanity and sustain us. Jesus is with you in all of the hard and broken places of your life. Jesus knows chronic pain. Jesus knows singleness. Jesus knows family estrangement. Jesus knows financial insecurity. Jesus knows the pain and the grief of worrying that someone we love is not choosing him. Think back again to Judas. As Will said last week, Judas was with Jesus in all of those moments. He was on the boat. He was near the leper that was healed. He was with Jesus in all of those moments. Jesus was a perfect mentor, a perfect friend, a perfect teacher. and one of his own did not choose him. If you have a spouse or a child or a loved one that does not yet know Jesus or has rejected him, Jesus knows. He knows exactly what that feels like. He is walking with you in this. He is sustaining you. If you are experiencing childlessness, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. In every single circumstance, whatever our situation, Jesus knows exactly how you are feeling. He is there with you. He is comforting you. He is sustaining you. He is holding you. And people of grace, he is never going to let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son on earth to take on human flesh, to live among us as one of us, knowing all of our fears, all of our pain, all of our anxiety. Thank you that Jesus is always with us and will never leave us. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are still redeeming, still healing, and still restoring. We love you and we need you. Amen.